First John chapter 1. You know, this is a common misconception that so-called Christians have by claiming the verse of 1 John 1:9, but let's start in verse 8. Not on the screen. Oh, thank you, Benoit. I forgot I failed to turn this on. And let me do that now. Probably the better that you didn't have to see me fiddling with my recorder there. Now you should see a Bible on your screen. And it's chapter it's 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 8. Everybody see that okay? And of course we'll read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So it always fascinates me, in light of what Paul has written about forgiveness of sins, that Christians would choose to claim this verse, as they frequently do, and I mean people that call themselves Christians, claiming that we must confess our sins in order to receive forgiveness, because there's no way around that inference in the passage. It's a conditional statement in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The inference that is to be made is the contrast to that. If we do not confess our sins, He would not forgive us our sins. So two things we glean from the passage. Number one, whoever is being written about here must confess some sins in order to receive forgiveness. And number two, they do not already have forgiveness of sins in the broad sense of the word. So rather than look to see whether or not we, as in the body of Christ, is the object of this, Christianity just tries to apply it. And, you know, they never stop to question whether or not this book might be written to somebody else. And we're going to see that it is. But first, let's back up and see where John is getting the basis for the statement there. We could go to, I think it is in Matthew. And if somebody is familiar with the passage, they might be able to find it quicker than I can. About, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will give you your trespasses. I think it's Matthew 6. I'm going to try to find it. Yes, 6:14. Matthew 6:14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, he's not referring anything to confession there, but what he's doing is he's making the statement that there's still conditional forgiveness of sins. So John, in his doctrine in 1 John chapter 1, is consistent with what Jesus Christ preached in Matthew chapter 6. Hi, Jim. Glad you could be with us. But what does Paul say? All right. Let's look in just, gosh, we could just go anywhere, but let's start in, for example, the book of Colossians, chapter 2. That's as good a passage as I can think of to show what we have in Christ. Colossians 2:13. Paul writes, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." So, unless we rightly divide the word of truth, we see a clear contradiction between what John and Jesus Christ are preaching in Matthew and 1 John, and what Paul is stating here. So instead of trying to spiritualize the passages and thereby reconcile them, why don't we simply rightly divide the word of truth and look at the context and see to whom they write? Well, I know that Matthew is writing to kingdom saints because it's talking about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I know that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's preaching the gospel of Christ to the body of Christ, or to those who will become members of the body of Christ. So who is John writing to? Let's go back and look at John. By simple deduction, you would make the assumption John would be writing to kingdom saints because he preached that gospel of the kingdom along with Peter and the other disciples. And that would be right. But in particular, John is going to be not only lifting up that doctrine, the gospel of the kingdom, but he's writing to those who will be in tribulation. And I know that by virtue of, let's go to chapter 2, I should have said, 1 John chapter 2. And notice in verse 1, he's still being consistent with the doctrinal statement that he made in chapter 1, verse 9 about forgiveness of sins. He says in verse 1, "My little children, whoever they are, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, what he just stated there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, will not or cannot negate the statement he made back in chapter 1, verse 9. In other words, we have to understand him calling Jesus Christ the propitiation for our sins, in the context of whom he writes there, in connection to if we confess our sins. In other words, he would not be the propitiation for the sins of these to whom he writes if they don't confess their sins. And there's more to it than that, but we'll get to that in a moment. He goes on to say in verse 3, "And hereby we do know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So I know another thing about Jesus Christ. He gave commandments to the disciples. He gave commandments in the doctrine of the kingdom there. And part of those things were to keep the law. He said not one jot or tittle should pass till all things be fulfilled. He said they had to sell everything they had, take up the cross, follow him, endure to the end to be saved, on and on, have no money. All of these commandments would have to be done from John's point of view. And yet the Christians today who claim to be keeping 1 John 1, 9 don't keep the rest of those commandments. Let's see if we scroll down. Look in verse 12, 1 John 2:12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Not a statement necessarily of their current condition. He realizes, John, that the propitiation of sins is through Jesus Christ, as he stated. But he also knows that the blotting out of sins is not going to take place until the times of refreshing. Hence, their confessing of their sins that they would commit, and they would receive the forgiveness. These individuals are not forgiven as they stand now, because that's the new covenant. That's the times that are referred to in Jeremiah 31. After those days, he said, he'll write the law in their inward parts. He would remember their sins and iniquities no more. So he's simply stating that the sins are forgiven you for his name's sake in connection to the promises and the covenants that all tie into the gospel of the kingdom. He's not saying there in verse 12 that you have been forgiven all trespasses conditionally there, or rather, I should say positionally there, as we, the church, the body of Christ, have it. Okay? Because look what he says in verse 13, in the very next breath, "I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." Well, they say that as though, or he writes that rather, as though they're not going through the time. They are going through the time when the wicked one shall appear, when the Antichrist is going to be present, which we'll get into in a moment. And so he means this to those who will receive that forgiveness. They will get it because they've overcome. So he means it in the more broad sense of the term, because everyone will have to endure to the end to be saved. Just as they can see themselves spiritually in Christ, yet bodily they have not gone into the kingdom yet. And therefore, he's making that application. Notice he says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's the opportunity for even these young men and fathers that are strong and overcome the wicked one to love the world and fall back or fall away. And he says the world is going to pass away. Now, here's how we know the timing of things is the tribulation saints. Look in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that John wrote this back in the first century, and that he's writing to those contemporaneously who were going through times of trouble and things like that, that they very likely believed they were in the tribulation or about to go into the time of Jacob's trouble. And yet that was necessary in order for this letter to be written, because the doctrine is going to be specifically directed to those who will be in the last time. It had just as much application to the ones who lived back then. They simply could not have known about this dispensation of grace, the mystery that was revealed to Paul that would last, as we know now, nearly 2,000 years. So the time of the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble, has been postponed all this duration, and yet it's still a salient truth for those that lived at the time, but it has deeper meaning because it will apply to those that are going to go through the time of tribulation. And we know that because he says it is the last time. And then it's interesting that he mentions, even now are there many antichrists. Because when you read the next verse, it ought to open some brain paths, if you will. In verse 19 of 1 John 2, he says, they went out from us. Who went out from them? Well, in the context, it has to be the many antichrists of verse 18. It says, they went out from us, verse 19, but they were not of us. Obviously, because they're antichrist. And he says, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And what you really see here is the parable of the tares among the wheat. These are the ones, yes, it is easy to understand the letter was written early. These are going to be the ones that Jesus referred to in the parable of the tares among the wheat. They look just like the wheat until they sprout up and you can see that they don't bear fruit. As I see this passage, what happens is there are false brethren among the true believers in the last time. They appear to be believers. They act just like believers. But when the Antichrist stands up, these tares, these Antichrists, are going to claim that he's Messiah, that he's the Christ, and they're going to go out from among them. That's how they'll be manifested, and that is the falling away that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin will not be revealed except there be a falling away first. And this is the falling away, almost a mass exodus of the false believers who will claim that this individual is Jesus, when in fact he is the beast. The ones who remained are the little children and the fathers and the young men and everything else. The ones who left are the antichrists, and they sinned a sin unto death. Excuse me. Pardon me just a moment. Okay, back to the passage. John, 1 John 2:20, but ye, the ones who didn't go out, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So here we see then that a person that denies Jesus as the Christ is Antichrist. He's a liar. And that's what's happening. That's why these that went out from them are Antichrist, because they're going to deny the true Son who's yet to come, and they're going to choose to follow the false Christ, which is Antichrist. And in so doing, they sin a sin that is unto death. Look with me in 1 John chapter 5. And now we'll read the true Word of God and not that abomination that the email contained about that paraphrase, which was just an awful, crazy interpretation of Scripture. Look in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay? And by the way, notice that the requirement to be born of God by the doctrine of John is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not the gospel of Christ that he died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. They simply have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Doing so places them into this church, the tribulation saints. And, of course, it also targets them to be persecuted by the Antichrist. He says, and everyone that loveth him that begat, which is the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him, which is the Son. That's right, Mike. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Boy, how different is that from Paul saying we're dead to the law by the body of Christ? That the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us took place at the cross. So here John is saying, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And they're not grievous. And in Matthew 28, Jesus Christ said to teach the nations to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And again, he commanded them plenty of things to keep, not every jot and tittle of the law. Not one thing should pass. Notice verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And of course, the testimony or the evidence that he's the Son of God is he came by water and blood, and the Spirit bore witness to him and everything else. We'll skip the thing about the Trinity because I want to go to the point down here. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, which means he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he said he is who he said he is. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So to be born of God is to believe on the Son of God, to keep his commandments. That's how you love him. In him is life. Now notice, if we come down, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. How sad so many Christians today are being preached that this verse applies to them, and they're praying for the job, and they're praying for the car, and they're praying for money, and they're praying for this and that, expecting God to give them anything they ask because of this name it and claim it nonsense that the televangelists preach. And what an emotional roller coaster they must live when they see that it doesn't come to pass. That's right. That's right, Benoit. John 16:23. They're trying to claim that too. Look in verse 15 here. 1 John 5:15. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. If I put all that together, then, There's a sin unto death that has to do with that wicked one. A person could sin, and it would be unrighteous, but you could pray for a brother that sinned a certain kind of sin, and that would give him life. But he says, I do not say that you should pray for a brother that sins a sin unto death. Then there must be a sin unto death. I think the point that the email person wrote in that bad paraphrase there was trying to prove that you can lose your salvation. And this person does not understand, and again, I don't even know what they meant by quoting that particular version of the Bible, but what they don't understand is that the kingdom saints aren't saved yet anyway. That's why if one can fall away, they would do so as a result of sinning unto death. I know that they had repented and were baptized for remission of sins, because the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, if you want to go there, Hebrews chapter 6 says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Then the individuals that fall away have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Those individuals would have been the ones who repented, were baptized for remission of sins, received the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. For them to fall away is to willfully sin against the Holy Ghost, as Ananias and Sapphira did when they lied to the Holy Ghost, and they dropped dead at the words of Peter. There was no repentance for them. There was no hope for them. There was no confessing for them. They sinned a sin unto death. To me, if you put it in the context, because they held back part of the money that they sold, or the land, the money from the land they sold, they, in effect, took the mark of the beast. Because the reason why they had to get rid of all their gold was so that they would not take the mark of the beast during the time of Jacob's trouble. That's why he told them, have neither gold nor silver in your purse. For them to hold back money, in effect, was saying they want to be able to buy and sell. And the only way you can buy and sell is to take the mark of the beast. So they fell away. Anybody that did something like that sins a sin unto death, and they fall away. Ananias and Sapphira died. I would suggest that's a sin unto death. Whatever is going on there in the book of 1 John, it has to do with tribulation saints who fall away by either going out from among them and becoming antichrist, or whatever, and he says don't pray for that. But if a person offended in some transgression, as in breaking the law, 1 John, back in chapter 5, I think, where it says sin is transgression of the law? No, it must have been chapter 3. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. So, sinning and transgressing the law apparently would be forgiven if they confessed it. And if they forgave the brother that trespassed them, then they too would be forgiven, and on at the times of refreshing. But there was a sin unto death, and there was no confessing that. There was no prayer for that. That was the falling away that would cause them to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. So this is the passage I think that is greatly misunderstood by Christians who try to preach grace, salvation by grace through faith, and then turn around and say, you got to confess your sins. And I've just never been able to understand the concept of claiming to have forgiveness on the one hand and then asking forgiveness on the other. And they try to present it as though It is, well, you're already forgiven, but God wants you to confess it. Like, what, God is some sort of a priest in a confessional delighting in hearing your crimes? He knows what you did. He knew before the foundation of the world that we were sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He knew before you were ever born of every sin you would ever commit. It's not like you're going to surprise him, nor are you going to show such penitence to him when you confess it. Is it going to make a difference in whether or not he forgives you? If the Bible is true, then Paul said, we have been forgiven all trespasses. If we rightly divide the word of truth, we'll also see that John writes to those who are going to be in the last time, those who are going to go through tribulation, consistent with the doctrine of the kingdom, consistent with the book of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter. And they aren't forgiven until they come to the times of refreshing. And just to make sure everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say that, since I've quoted it several times now, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Since Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, it is the proper word because they would not have forgiveness, they would have remission until this time. Look in verse 19, Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I've seen a, excuse me, I'm having a tough time with this cold, folks, I'm sorry. I've seen a Bible version, I don't know which one, some of you may know, and it was quoted in an article written by some evangelist. And it read something like this. I'm sure it wasn't repent ye therefore, it was repent and be converted or changed or something, so that your sins may be blotted out in order that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now look at how different that is. He was implying in the scripture, in the quotation there, using that version that he quoted, that if you'll repent and be converted, God will send you times of refreshing. And he goes on to explain how that's prosperity. He's a prosperity gospel preacher. So he used that bad version to make his point. When in the King James Bible, he is clearly stating that sins are going to be blotted out at a future time for these who repent and are converted, which I imagine would be the water baptism. He says they'll be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And the very next verse tells you when that is. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And as I stated earlier, that would match Jeremiah 31, when God says this is to Israel. Peter's preaching to Israel, the 12% to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the covenant was made with Israel, and a new covenant's going to be made with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, in which God will return, write the law on their hearts, they'll all know him from the least to the greatest, and he says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Zechariah 13 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. That's when the atonement, the blotting out of sins, will take place. That's clear to anybody that wants to believe the Bible means what it says. But when people want to say all the Bible is written to us specifically, no matter which, except for maybe the Old Testament, because they won't claim those things, although they'll claim the blessings of Israel for themselves. But they want to claim that all the so-called New Testament books are written to the church of the body of Christ, when it could not be more clear that the doctrinal things that are preached by Paul are almost 180 degrees different from the doctrinal things, as far as salvation is concerned, were preached by the 12. We already have forgiveness of sins. Yes, the NIV says forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. Isn't that something? It's a horrible thing to show when they don't even understand that water never forgave anybody's sins. Water never cleaned anybody from sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. What do you think water could do? The only one thing that will take away sins is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application of it for kingdom saints is at the times of refreshing. The application of the blood for you and I today in the church, the body of Christ, is right now. And Paul says in Romans 5, we have now received the atonement, and as we read in Colossians 2, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? Is there any question about that or anything else that someone would like to share? Yeah, I'm not sure about that, Mike, but I agree with the Mike writes, we already have God's grace dispensed to us, but 1 John 5:16 indicates that those believers need repeated dispensing of grace for each event of life. And I'm not sure I can word it exactly that way, but I think I know what you intend there. It's not that they need repeated dispensings of grace, because if I understand 1 Peter chapter 1, they're waiting for the grace that is to be brought unto them. What they actually have, Mike, as I understand it, is the power to become the sons of God, the Holy Ghost that indwells them, so that for them to sin willingly is to deny that very thing that's in them, as in Hebrews 6. So I'm not sure that they're getting grace dispensed each day. I think it's, it's right, finding mercy and obtaining grace in that day. Right. You could say that if you want to, the application of grace in that sense, when they're asking to pray for the brother that sins a sin not unto death. But I have to be careful about talking about dispensing grace that way, because Paul was given a dispensation of grace, and these believers are looking forward to the grace that shall be brought unto them. So what they're getting is forgiveness for that sin they commit and that type of a thing. But that finding in Hebrews 4, finding mercy and obtaining grace, is still going to be at the at that resurrection in the times of refreshing, as I see it. Amen. Yeah, that's very good. But I think I know exactly where Mike is going with that, and he's right to show the distinction between the Hebrew saints, the tribulation saints, and the body of Christ, because they need help to get through every day. Whereas we already look back to the cross, and we're complete in Him. So, amen to that too.